welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. Next hour, Mark Brumley, and it's open forum. 2 hours of open forum. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Whether you're Catholic or not, your call is welcome. As a matter of fact, we kind of think it's fun when folks who are not Catholic, maybe not Christian, maybe not religious in any way, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. When Jimmy is here, any question about the Catholic faith, about the Bible, about the sacraments is welcome. But also, you can ask about anything else.
Yeah.
There's two things. You can ask about the Catholic faith or anything else.
Right.
Those are, but
except
that's it.
Sports.
Oh, that's right. Well, you can ask about sports, but
you won't
that's
going to
be
answer.
A short call.
Yeah.
Well, thank you for that call. Again, 888-318-7884, the number, 888-31-TRUTH. You were very well received at the conference, I felt.
Yeah, a lot of really people said hello. Very few people snubbed me.
No, I didn't see anybody snub
you. Yeah, I didn't either.
Away from me, Akin. Did you have a good time?
Yeah, it was a lot of fun.
Yeah, I thought so too.
I didn't get a Cy Kellett cookie, though. I hope there's still some around.
Okay, I have a bag with 28 of them hidden. So
okay.
I'll get you a Cy
Thank
Kellett
you.
Cookie.
Thank You're welcome. You.
Because they are kind of good. They do taste good. I don't know the company that made them, but they did a pretty good job on them. But on the other hand, I'm not really one to criticize any cookie.
A cookie. I made a cookie once in home ec class that was terrible.
Did you?
Yeah, it had lots of oregano in it.
That, I would like to have seen that home ec teacher. Mm-hmm.
What was giant, this about? Too. It was a giant cookie. Didn't bake properly.
Well, this sounds like a protest against home ec or something. Were you,
no,
were
I was
you not
just
thrilled to be there?
Experimenting.
Oh. A giant oregano cookie.
Yeah.
A little bit of that southern cooking. Every line's full, Jimmy, already.
Okay.
So you want to try emptying some up?
Okay.
James in Ohio, watching on YouTube Live. You are first today, James. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Jimmy and Cy. I'm glad to get through to you. I have a question about plenary and temporal indulgences. Am I coming through clear? My phone was
yeah, just keep going. We'll let you know if not.
Okay. So I'm wondering the difference between temporal and plenary indulgences, how they are obtained, what they are. I've done some research, and I'm still confused. And how that might relate to St. Francis's rule of 1221, and I've been researching a lay order on that. If you could explain that, I would really appreciate it.
Okay, so I'm not familiar with Francis's rule of 1221. I assume that's the year 1221, which is the general time period that St. Francis lived. and that rule is, if it's still in effect, it's going to have modifications in how it's implemented based on subsequent canon law. So I really can't comment on that. I can tell you about indulgences. What an indulgence is, it is not a forgiveness of sin. It presupposes that sin has already been forgiven, that a person's already repented of their sin and the sin has already been forgiven. But in the wake of a forgiven sin, there can still be some consequences of the sin that we have to deal with. It's kind of like if a kid breaks a window and the kid repents, the parents may say, okay, I forgive you, but you're still going to be grounded because you need to learn your lesson. And so in the same way, God can, even though God forgives us, he can still require us to experience some consequences for our sins so that we learn our lesson, so that we grow in holiness. This is something the book of Hebrews talks about when it talks about how God disciplines every son he receives. And that discipline is not pleasant at the time, but it leads to holiness and eternal life. So it's something that's meant for our good. When people really embrace their penance and try to progress spiritually, then it can make sense to mitigate the consequences they otherwise would experience. This would be analogous to, let's say, a kid's broken a window, he's repented, but he's grounded for a week. But during that week, he goes out of his way to, say, clean his room and do nice things for his sister and things like that. He shows he's really trying to improve. Well, in that case, it could make sense for the parents to say, okay, you're not grounded for the whole week now. You're only grounded for half the week because you've been doing a good job in trying to improve. And in the same way, when we've committed sins and we've repented and been forgiven of them, if we really are making a good effort to improve by doing various spiritual acts to please God and to grow spiritually, then the consequences we face as a result of our sins can be lessened, because we don't have as much of a need for the consequences to help us learn the lesson, since we're trying to voluntarily improve. And the church, because Jesus gave the church the power of the keys, the church has a role in that. And so that's what an indulgence is. It's where somebody has done things of a spiritual nature to grow spiritually, and the church uses what authority it has to mitigate the consequences that otherwise would result to help them learn their lesson, because they're already on board and actively learning their lesson. In this case, there are two types. Now, you mentioned temporal indulgences. That's not a term the church uses. The church talks about temporal consequences or temporal punishments for our sins. Those mean things that happen to us that aren't the eternal punishment of hell. Anything that's temporary is a temporal punishment. And the term that the church does use in describing indulgences are partial and plenary. Partial means exactly what you would think it means. It means the church uses its authority under the power of the keys to remove part of the temporal punishments that are due to our sins, but not all of them. Plenary, on the other hand, plenary is a word that means full or complete. And so in the case of a plenary indulgence, the church uses the authority it has to remove all of the consequences that it can from a person. In terms of the requirements for gaining a partial or a plenary indulgence, that's going to depend on the individual indulgence. And those are spelled out in a book called The Handbook on Indulgences. It's also sometimes called the Enchiridion of Indulgences. Enchiridion is just a fancy word that means handbook.
But Enchiridion is so much better.
It sounds so much more Greek-y.
Yeah, it does. Yeah. Right. I'd like to get myself Enchiridion. James, thanks very much for the question. Up next is Randy in Alberta, Canada, listening to EWTN on Channel 130 Sirius Satellite Radio. Randy, your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, hello there. Just kind of curious, like, does God create all life, and does he make mistakes? Or, you know, when a Hindu or a Mormon or a Muslim or even a Catholic family have lots of kids, is that good for everybody, or...
God doesn't make mistakes, and so consequently, when God creates a new soul, that is a good thing. Because our souls are subject to original sin, we're broken, and so it's not as good as if it didn't have original sin, but it's still, on balance, good. So new human beings are good, and that's true regardless of what religion they're raised in. Having a religion that isn't, you know, exactly what God would want is not a good thing, but it doesn't fully correspond to God's will. But it's like anything else in life. It may not be perfect, but it's still good. And so that these people exist. So people are goods.
Okay. So yeah, for a Muslim family to have 15 kids, they're gifts of God, mm-hmm. and they're being raised in the Muslim faith. So that's a good thing.
Well, in principle, whether a given family, whether Muslim or anything else, can afford 15 kids is another question. But in principle, every human being is a good. They may have bad aspects, and those aspects may involve their faith and false beliefs that they have. But in principle, new people are good things and are gifts from God.
Thank you very, very much for that question. Appreciate it. Jimmy, I saw a guy.
Mm-hmm.
Looked so much like you on EWTN Live.
Oh, really?
Have you been on EWTN Live?
Well, I pre-taped EWTN Live, but apparently you have precognitive abilities, because my episode isn't due to air until November 13th.
What was I? Was I watching? Was that what I was watching today or not? When I was?
Oh, this morning. Yeah. No, that was Bookmark. I did a couple episodes of Bookmark as well.
Oh, okay. All right. So you're going to be on EWTN Live
and Bookmark
and
on EWTN.
When's that?
That I don't have the dates on, but there are two episodes of that.
All right. Okay. What were you talking about?
We were talking about, on Bookmark, we talked about the Bible as a Catholic book.
I happen to have a copy right here.
And then we talked about Teaching with Authority and A Daily Defense, another two of my books.
Very cool. The Bible is a Catholic book, a lot of copies sold at the conference. And I think this is much like they did with Trent's book, Why We're Catholic, they're selling this in bulk. And I think a lot of people are choosing to, you know, get a box of 20 of these.
That's what I hear. If you do that, you get them for $3 a copy, which is an awesome price.
Yeah, $3 a copy, and you can give them to all kinds of folks. So you can go over to shop.catholic.com right now. You can get your copy of The Bible as a Catholic Book. But if you want to pick up 20 copies, that's one case, and share them with friends, you can get them for $3 each right now at shop.catholic.com.
We're glad you're with us. Stick around for more Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is proudly supported by CatholicChemistry.com, a new dating site for Catholics who want to do dating right and believe relationships start with Catholic chemistry. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicChemistry.com for their generous support. On the web at CatholicChemistry.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
New on EWTN Radio, The Church Alive.
Yes, St. Monica, who I think is one of those great role models for so many mothers today.
My mother passed on to eternal life 8 years ago on the Feast of St. Monica. And you know, what a powerful example for me, because I know she prayed me back to the church.
The Church Alive with Brian Patrick, Dr. Matthew Bunsen, and Father Thomas Petri. Saturday at 7 a.m. and 1 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour, and it's open forum. So whoever you are and whatever your question, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Jim in Rhode Island is next, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Jim, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Jimmy.
Hi, how are you?
Very well.
My question is, I know the church teaches that Jesus was fully divine and fully human. Yet in the book of Numbers, we read that God is not a man so that he should lie, nor the Son of Man so that he should repent. And Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. So how can we believe that Jesus is God?
Okay. So at the time of that the book of Numbers describes, it describes a period during the Exodus event that, depending on your dating, would have occurred either in the 1400s BC or the 1200s BC. And because it's BC and that far BC, that means Jesus was not yet incarnate. So at that time, God had not become a man. He had not taken on a human nature. And so it's entirely reasonable, describing that time period, to say God isn't a man, he's not a son of man, which is just another way of saying a man in this context. And so he doesn't need to do things like change his mind or repent. There's a deeper principle there that continues to be true even after the incarnation occurs. The deeper principle is that in his divine nature, God is not a man, because he doesn't have a human nature. It's not a human nature, I should say. It's a divine nature. And so in his divine nature, he's all-knowing and all-perfect. He never makes mistakes. So he never has a cause to change his mind or repent in his divinity. And once he takes on a human nature at the point of the incarnation, The human nature is conformed to the divine nature, so Jesus also doesn't make mistakes, he doesn't commit sins, and so Jesus also continues not to need to repent. Jesus does describe himself as the Son of Man, and that, among other things, is an affirmation of his unity with humanity. Various scholars have also argued that it's a prophetic term denoting the Messiah. And so it's been argued it's a way of affirming his status as Messiah. But we don't need to be too tripped up by the fact that in Deuteronomy or Numbers, it says God is not a son of man, and later he is. Because number one, well, he does take on a human nature later. And number two, the term Son of Man can mean more than one thing. Terms frequently have more than one meaning, and this is the case with Son of Man. In Numbers, it's just another way of saying a man, because every son of man is also a man. And so so there, it's just being used as an affirmation that in his divinity, Jesus is not human. In his divinity, God is not a human being. But that doesn't mean he can't later take on a human nature. And when he does so, it doesn't mean the term Son of Man is being used in the same sense, especially if scholars are correct that the term Son of Man had later taken on a new meaning of symbolizing this messianic figure that was to come.
Now, are there any verses in the Old Testament that indicated that God would take on flesh?
There are verses that indicated in various veiled ways. There aren't verses that flat out state it.
Jim, thank you very, very much. It is open forum. There are lots of folks on the line, so I will continue to keep moving through them. John in San Antonio, Texas, is listening on the Roku app. That's kind of cool. I don't actually know how that works, but it's nice to have you here on the Roku app. John, your question, please.
Yes. I know how St. Peter was crucified upside down because he did not feel like he was worthy to be crucified in the same way as Christ. And I've always wondered why St. Peter's cross was considered a demonic symbol.
Well, it's not typically considered a demonic symbol. Sometimes people will mistake it for one. In fact, I remember seeing an episode of The X-Files back in the 1990s where there was a gentleman wearing an upside-down cross, and Agent Scully interpreted it as some kind of demonic symbol. And the guy said, "But you're a Catholic. You should know this is just St. Peter's cross." And indeed, that's what it is. It's an upside-down cross because, according to some early Christian sources, as you say, Peter didn't feel worthy to be crucified the same way as Jesus. And so, according to these sources, he asked to be and was crucified upside down. But that doesn't make the cross a demonic symbol. Some people might understand it that way. They might think, oh, well, if the cross is turned upside down, that must mean it's somehow opposed to Jesus. And since the devil is opposed to Jesus, that might make it a demonic cross. And some Satanists might even use it that way, but that's not what it meant to St. Peter, and that's not what it means to Catholics in general. It is just a reference to the historical method that, according to these early sources, St. Peter was crucified. So it's a way of honoring Peter's martyrdom and his union with Jesus on the cross.
That's what it always seemed to mean to me, because I never understood why people thought it was a demonic symbol.
Well, it's because it's turned upside down, and that could suggest opposition, but that's not what it meant to St. Peter or to Catholics in general. Different symbols mean different things to different people.
Thanks very much, John, for that question. This question comes from Facebook, from Peter.
Okay.
Shouldn't Star Trek Enterprise have had a fifth season?
Yeah, it should have, because it was getting really good towards the end of the fourth season, except for the last episode. It would have been great, but that's not what the network said.
When I saw that question, I said, I know Jimmy's going to have an answer to that.
Yeah.
And I'm delighted that you did. Jerry in Vancouver, Canada is next. Jerry, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. Hi, Si.
Hi, Jerry.
Following the whole theme of the early church was the Catholic Church, I want to ask about the Anglicans' claim that the Anglican Church was founded by St. Augustine of Canterbury in the 1600s rather than, you know, King Henry VIII or Thomas Cranmer. Are there any documents of St. Augustine's belief and teachings that is contrary to the Anglican faith and in line with our faith?
Well, so St. Augustine of Canterbury lived in the 500s and died just after the turn of the year 600. And he's sometimes credited with being the founder of the Catholic Church. He certainly did do major evangelization work in England, but I would quibble with the idea he was the founder. of the church, because there were already Catholic bishops in England that had even participated in various synods and things like that. And so the Christian faith was already there. So however important St. Augustine of Canterbury may have been in his own day, Christianity was already there. It already had bishops and so forth. And so I personally would at least put an asterisk after the claim that Augustine of Canterbury founded the English church. Having said that, he was an Orthodox Catholic for his time. He was sent there by the Pope. And in terms of what his surviving writings are and do they contain things that Anglicans today reject, that's a question I'd have to do some research on. I don't know the answer off the top of my head, but it wouldn't surprise me to discover that to be the case. Having said that, the modern Anglican communion, even though when you're talking about a schism, which is how that started, you do have people who are members of an existing hierarchy that lead, that separate themselves from communion with the Pope. That's how a schism gets started, either separating from the Pope or from people in communion with the Pope. And it was Henry VIII that caused that to happen in England. And so regardless of the fact that there had been prior bishops in England that were part of the Catholic hierarchy, that doesn't mean that Henry VIII wasn't the person responsible for the Anglican schism, which then unfortunately later went on to adopt some views that are not just schismatic, but also contrary to Catholic dogma.
Jerry, thanks very, very much for that call from Canada. We're happy to have the chance to talk with you. Hey, if you're listening in Australia, I just want to let you know the time is upon us. Not this weekend, but the following weekend.
It's not quite upon us.
That's true. It's not quite upon us.
But it's approaching.
It's approaching, yes. It's rapidly? Right before the part where it's upon us.
Okay.
Yeah, it's just upon us.
Okay.
not this weekend, but the following weekend, a whole bunch of the Catholic Answers folks will be in Sydney, Australia, with Perugia Media there, and who are doing great work. And we're going to have a conference all weekend. You can find out all about that. Just type in Perugia Media or Catholic Answers Sydney, and you'll find out all about it. The following weekend, we'll be in Perth for the conference with Evangelization Australia. That will be over at, what's the college? Now I'm forgetting the name of the college. Corpus Christi College over in Bateman. And we're looking forward to seeing you there. Tim's going to be there. Carl will be there. Chris Check, our president, will be there. I'll be there for part of it. Stacey Trisankos will be there. We'd really like to see you in Australia. And if you want to call and ask a question, we'd love to hear from you today on Open Forum. If you're in Australia, 888-318-7884 is the number. Up next is Ken in Northern Kentucky, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Ken, your question for Jimmy.
Hi. I was asked by my Protestant father-in-law that if Catholics receive the Holy Spirit at confirmation, then when or can the Protestant receive the Holy Spirit?
So the question may be based on an assumption that we only receive the Holy Spirit one time in our life, and that's not true. We receive the Holy Spirit in many different ways. In fact, we see that, for example, even in the book of Revelation. As we're reading along in Revelation, we encounter a point where John says, "Then I was in the Spirit." And later on, he'll say again, "Then I was in the Spirit." So he receives the Holy Spirit more than once during the context of a single vision. Now, there are many other ways that we receive the Holy Spirit in the course of the Christian life. One of the ways is we do receive it in confirmation. We also receive the Holy Spirit in baptism. And so Protestants, if they receive the Holy Spirit at no other time, they receive the Holy Spirit in baptism. They also may receive the Holy Spirit in other times. God is always working in people's hearts, and to the extent that the Holy Spirit becomes more active in a person's heart at any given moment in the Christian life, you could say that they received the Holy Spirit at that moment in a special way. One way that most Protestants don't receive the Holy Spirit is the way that Catholics do in the sacrament of confirmation. And that's because the sacrament of confirmation either isn't typically practiced in Protestant churches or in those churches where the rite of confirmation is practiced, it's not sacramental in their cases. And so Protestants do receive the Holy Spirit at least in baptism. They typically don't receive the Holy Spirit in confirmation, but they may receive the Holy Spirit at various points during the course of the Christian life.
Thank you very, very much, Ken, for that question. You could probably hear the music. We have to take a quick break. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour. Next hour, Mark Brumley will be here. And it's open forum. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, Catholic people, Catholic beliefs, about the Bible, sacraments, the Pope, or pretty much anything else, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Everyone's welcome, Catholic or not, 888-318-7884.
Everybody's favorite Catholic outer space delivery pilots return for their greatest adventure yet in the brand new graphic novel Weapons of War. Fresh from saving the solar system in The Truth Is Out There and saving the timeline of salvation history in The Big Picture, Brendan and Irk land in a magnificent domed city on Mars for what is supposed to be a simple shuttle job. But soon they find themselves caught up in a sinister assault on faith and freedom. Will Mars be lost to the enemy? Brendan and Irk's only hope for the flight is in the power of God's sacramental gifts. A totally new kind of Catholic resource for apologetics and evangelization, The Truth Is Out There series combines the visual excitement and quirky humor of graphic novels with solid popular philosophy and theology. The result is a series in which everyone from teens to adults can find accessible answers to questions about God, the soul, true happiness, and much more. Order your copy of Weapons of War today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible, Jimmy Akin's The Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
It's the Feast of St. Francis of Assisi.
Let's discuss what it means to preach the gospel using words if necessary on tomorrow's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
Now back to more of Catholic Answers Live.
Feeling very mysterious this hour. That's because Jimmy Akin's here with us, and he is the man, the mind behind Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Another one drops tomorrow, Jimmy.
Yeah.
What will it be?
Betty and Barney Hill UFO Abduction Part 2, where I tell you what I think really happened. Then we got a two-parter in the next 2 weeks. We got a two-parter on The Third Secret of Fatima.
This is what I love about Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. First, we did 2 weeks on alien abduction, and then 2 weeks on Our Lady of Fatima.
Yeah. Then we have The Disappearance of Amelia Earhart and Numbers Stations, two entirely natural mysteries.
Yeah. Amelia Earhart, do you think they might have found where she landed? Or?
Well, it appears they're still looking.
Uh-huh.
But we have some possibilities.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Nobody ever mentions the guy that went down.
I know.
Like,
I
it's
know.
Always Amelia, but there was another guy in the plane.
Yeah, her navigator was with her.
Who maybe he'd rather we forget him, since he was the navigator.
Why? There are other potential contributing causes to some of which may have been Amelia's fault, like, you know, removing some of the radio equipment from the plane because it was inconvenient, and then she has trouble making contact with the ship.
Bad move. Yeah. I just have a feeling, like, if you don't want a navigator's last words to be, I swear it was around here somewhere.
Yeah.
Paul in Braintree, Massachusetts, right down there by Quincy, Massachusetts. You are next, Paul. Your question for Jimmy.
Yes, good evening. Right you are, Si. Certainly is, and I'm proud to be here. Jimmy, my question is about, I have a friend who is a, she's a woman who's been stalked by a man on and off for the last 4 years, and she voiced to me recently that she's gotten to the point where she's got to seek out a priest who's trained in performing exorcisms. My question to you is, can you shed light from what your studies and experiences about the effectiveness of exorcisms, and how does a priest who is trained, and I know how rigorous the training is, maybe you can shed some light on that, how more is it more preferable to go to a priest who's trained to perform exorcisms or to someone who's a professional like a demonologist? Can you shed some light on all this for me?
So if she's being stalked by a man, then it seems to me the thing she should do is go to the police or go to a judge and get a restraining order or something like that, because an exorcist is not typically going to be able to help her with a man that's stalking her. Having said that, in terms of exorcists in the Catholic Church, one has to be a priest in order to perform exorcisms. Lay people and deacons are not authorized to perform exorcisms. And so even if someone has made a study of demonology, if they're not a priest and they're not authorized by their diocese to conduct exorcisms, even an ordinary priest is not authorized to conduct exorcisms. They have to be specially authorized by their bishop to do it. And if you are going to anybody other than an authorized exorcist, that person does not have the authority of the church backing them in the exorcism, and that is a very dangerous thing to do. And if someone is performing exorcisms, major exorcisms are what they're called, if someone is performing exorcisms who's not an authorized exorcist, then that is of itself a big danger signal that this person is violating the church's laws regarding this, which are there for the exorcist's safety and everybody else's safety. It's a reckless, reckless thing to engage an exorcist who is not authorized by the diocese. So I would strongly recommend against that.
Yeah, my follow-up question would be, how long generally does the process take? I know it's very intense and very rigorous. Can you shed some light on that, about the process?
I don't know of any studies that have been done of that question. Exorcism is a sacramental. It's not a sacrament. And so it's not guaranteed to take effect automatically. And even in Scripture, we see that there are different levels of difficulty in exorcisms. For example, even though the disciples have been authorized to perform exorcisms by Jesus, they encounter the case of one boy who they can't exorcise, and then Jesus does, and they say, why couldn't we? And Jesus says, because that kind, meaning that kind of demon, only comes out with prayer and fasting. It's harder to get this kind of demon out. So there's not going to be a single answer. It's going to depend on the type of demon you're dealing with. It's going to depend on the cooperation of the human that's been possessed. And it's going to also depend on various other factors, including the manner in which the exorcism is performed.
Thank you, Paul. Very, very much appreciate that. When you talk about kind of demon, to your mind, would the kinds be related to the fact that before the fall they would have been different kinds of angels?
Yeah. That would seem to be the case.
Joe's next in Dallas, Texas, listening on iHeartRadio. Joe, your question for Jimmy.
Hey, guys. I just want to start off by saying thank you very much. I've learned a lot from you guys over the last year.
Thank you, Joe.
I have a quick question for you. The Amazon Senate is supposed to start this Sunday, and I'm getting conflicting reports off the internet, church militant, that kind of thing. I just want to know what y'all's idea was on it and what's supposed to come out of that.
Well, so the Amazon Synod is a meeting of bishops from various places in the world, and it's part of what's known as the Synod of Bishops. The Synod of Bishops is a group that was started after the Second Vatican Council to enable bishops from around the world to meet to discuss various topics without having to call a full ecumenical council. And they meet periodically, typically every year or two. They talk about a variety of different subjects. In this case, they're going to be talking about the Amazon region in South America and the various challenges that are faced there in terms of church life and evangelization, and also, I gather, the ecological role of the Amazon in the world's ecology and various other things. This typically what happens is the fathers of a synod, and they're often about, you know, a couple hundred of them, they will end up producing a document that the Pope may or may not approve. And frequently after they produce a document, the Pope will also issue an exhortation sometime after the synod meets, where he reflects on the various themes that the synod discussed. These typically don't involve changes in church teaching, although they can involve development of doctrine. In terms of this particular synod, there has been some significant criticism made of the preparatory document, the kind of starting guidelines document that was prepared to kind of get the discussion at the synod underway. There have been various criticisms, like it doesn't focus sufficiently on the role of Christ, and it doesn't focus sufficiently on the role that the Christian faith has in informing culture. It speaks to some people's minds too much of ecological concerns, or it focuses too much on nature and not enough on God's supernatural order. It, according to some, it focuses too much on the idea of local people's enculturating the church instead of being formed by the culture of the church. So those are some of the things that have been criticized about the preparatory document. What actually will come out of the synod, we'll have to see. And, you know, it's not likely to be perfect, because synods are human institutions. They have humans who are attending them, and like any human institution, it's manned by flawed people, and so the decisions that get made are sometimes flawed, but that doesn't stop God from also using the same men as his instruments. And so it's like anything else in the church. Not perfect, but not a perfect institution, because it's peopled by sinners, but still an instrument that God can use.
Now, does that satisfy any concern you had there, Joe?
Well, yeah, it does. I just want to make certain that we are, you know, as the church, that we are not going to be falling into something that we shouldn't be falling into. So,
well, God guides the church, and, you know, if there are problems that emerge, they can be discussed afterwards. But, you know, don't start with the presumption that the Holy Spirit's going to let us down.
Joe, thanks. Call anytime. Great pleasure to talk with you. Remember when the Amazon was on fire a little while ago, mm-hmm. and everyone was saying it's the lungs of the world?
That's hyperbole. It is not the lungs of the world.
I heard this scientist on the radio talking about how much oxygen there is in Earth's atmosphere, mm-hmm. and he said if you destroyed every plant on Earth, mm-hmm. you would change the amount of oxygen by 0.2%.
Yeah.
So
immediately, maybe. Now, long term, there are other life. Actually, a lot of it's done by microbes. But long term, life is needed to maintain oxygen in the atmosphere, because otherwise it reacts. Oxygen is highly reactive as an element. It combines with other elements.
Right.
And it was the development of life that helped unleash the oxygen atmosphere we have now. Originally, Earth did not have an oxygen atmosphere.
So, like, when all the little bacterias mm-hmm. they're doing
and whatever, algae and things like that,
they're just pumping out oxygen.
That's one of the things they do.
Ah, all right.
They also may have given us gemstones.
Really?
Yeah. There's a very interesting book, I believe it's called The Story of Earth, that I've read, that's written by a geologist who maintains that a lot of the different gemstones we have today are the result of biological processes. They're not simply geological processes.
Oh, okay. I do want to say, though, I don't want anything to happen to the Amazon.
I don't either.
I wasn't implying that. Just that sometimes we can be a little...
corrected to some of the hyperbole.
Sometimes it gets a little, a little much. Hey, every year at this time, we kick off our annual fall sale, and right now we've got hundreds of great Catholic resources on sale at shop.catholic.com, including all of Jimmy Akin's books, CDs, and DVDs, even his brand new book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. Visit us today and check out the great reduced prices, plus $5 flat rate shipping within the continental U.S. All that at shop.catholic.com.
We'll be right back with more great answers from Jimmy today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective?
Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
Just turned 31. Feel that I'm being called to the priesthood. And I've been attending daily mass and just finding that falling more in love with Jesus every day and finding more opportunities to, you know, make sacrifices for him, myself, and just allow him to enter me more. You know, how do we fully surrender to God and to his will so that we can more clearly hear his calling?
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour on Catholic Answers Live for Open Forum. Next hour, Mark Brumley, the president of Ignatius Press, just one of the greatest, most important presses in this quadrant of the galaxy.
The Alpha Quadrant.
This is what we call the Alpha Quadrant. Have you ever been in any of the other quadrants? Or?
Unfortunately, no, not yet. Maybe
I wonder what's
day.
Over there.
Stars, planets, stuff.
People, though, that's the question. Are there any people there? Maybe people who were taken away in a ship during the Second World
War. Maybe Amelia Earhart. Delta Quadrant for all we know.
Right. Next question is an anonymous caller. Anonymous, your question for Jimmy Akin.
My question is if my husband was texting someone or having a relationship online, can I still get an annulment?
Potentially, in order to receive an annulment, what an annulment is it's a declaration that something was wrong with the marriage at the time the parties attempted to marry each other, it was serious enough that it prevented them from marrying each other. And consequently, there needs to be something there at the beginning that prevented the marriage from coming into existence. The fact that a husband later is in a relationship with someone, whether it's via texting or online or in person or however it may be, the fact that a husband is not being faithful or a wife doesn't of itself mean that there was something wrong at the very beginning of the marriage, but it can be evidence of that if it's something that emerges, for example, very quickly after the marriage was attempted. If, 6 months later he's doing sexy texting with somebody else, that could be a sign that there was something wrong early on. Or if it's part of a continuing ongoing pattern that stretches back to the beginning of the marriage, that could also indicate that there was something gravely wrong at the beginning. Ultimately, it requires a council of experts, a church tribunal, to look at the evidence and make a determination on this kind of thing. But certainly infidelity of one sort or another is not a good sign, and it at least potentially could be evidence that would support a cause of nullity.
Okay, Anonymous.
Okay, thank you so much.
Yeah, I'm sorry you're going through that.
Yeah.
Let us go then to Joseph in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Joseph, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, this is Joseph. I've got a brother who's a member of the Church of Christ, and I did a little looking into. He believes that their church is the true church, and I know it started in 1888, and it's like, how do I, try to? Of course, logic doesn't seem to work with him.
Mm-hmm.
Scripture doesn't even seem to work with him because
why don't I approach it like this? The Jesus said in Scripture that he would found his church on Peter, and that it would not pass out of existence, that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So that means Jesus's church needs to have existed since the first century. And as you allude to, the Church of Christ movement, also sometimes called the Stone Campbell movement, didn't emerge until the 1800s. And so it, even though many of them will claim that it is the original Church of Christ, hence its name, it actually can't be, because it very clearly did not exist prior to the 1800s. Now, sometimes they'll claim it did in like hidden crypto forms, but if you look at the evidence for that, it does not support that either. So the historical evidence does not support the idea that the Church of Christ goes all the way back to the first century, and that prevents it from being Jesus's original church. There's only so much you can do in this area, though. I mean, you can present someone with the evidence, but if they don't accept it, then there's a limit to what you can do. You know the old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him think. And so at a certain point, you have to say, well, you know, I disagree. I think the evidence points in another direction. I still love you as my brother. I'll still pray for you. And if I can ever be of service in revisiting this issue with you, you know, maybe look at some additional evidence or talk it over, I'm happy to do that as well.
And we will leave it there. As often happens on these open forums, we got lots and lots of folks on the line. So, Joseph, thank you for the call. I hope that was helpful to you. Kevin in Escalon, California, listening on iHeartRadio is next. Kevin, your question, please, for Jimmy Akin.
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call. I appreciate it.
Happy to, Kevin.
My question was about the different Catholic translations mm-hmm. of the Bible. I understand that the Vatican wasn't particularly happy that the American church started using the New American Bible. And I was wondering, why didn't the American church use, say, the Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition instead?
So I wouldn't put it the way you did. I wouldn't say the Vatican wasn't happy with the church in America using the New American Bible in the liturgy. What they were unhappy with was a particular lectionary that had various defects, but they were okay with the current lectionary that we have, which is based on a version of the New American Bible. In terms of why the American church doesn't use the Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition, that's a decision that was made by the bishops, and it was a majority vote decision, and the Vatican respected it. So, you know, you'd have to ask individual bishops, why did you vote the way you did? I can conjecture why they voted the way they did as a group, but individual bishops might have different opinions. Because the New American Bible is itself a translation that the bishops oversee, it would be guaranteed virtually that they were going to propose a lectionary based on their own translation. It would be really weird to say, well, this is a translation that we oversee, but we're not going to use it at all.
Yeah,
that would be really strange. So I would think it would be guaranteed they'd have a lectionary based on their own translation. The question is, would they then want to authorize lectionaries based on additional translations? And that's something that various English-speaking countries have done. Some do, in fact, use the Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition as a lectionary. The U.S. bishops chose not to do that. And I think probably one of the reasons they chose not to do that is because they didn't want lectionary wars going on in the U.S. Because here in the U.S., the liturgy has been the subject of some controversy in some places. It especially was a few, you know, in previous decades, although the liturgy wars have kind of died down a bit. But if they had authorized multiple lectionaries, then people would start playing favorites about, ooh, our parish uses the better lectionary and your parish uses a worse lectionary. And so they decided to just cut the Gordian knot by saying, we're all going to use the same thing and it's going to be based on our translation.
And thank you very, very much. I want to get to this next caller, Kevin. So I'll just say thanks for that call because Basil from Mobile, Alabama is on the line. I think we can get you in if you're kind of quick there, Basil. Basil, your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, actually, I'm French. I'm just in the holiday in Mobile. I want to say that I listen to you guys every day from the other side of the globe. My cousin Gauthier will listen to Jimmy every day, and we're also big Psy fans, just so you guys know.
Awesome. Oh, Thank you. Where are you from in France, Basil?
From the best part, I'm from Paris.
Oh, okay. Very good.
That's a common sentiment among,
among
Parisians.
Yeah. Okay. Basil, your question for Jimmy.
So here's my question. I also listened to the SQPN show, Jimmy Akin, Mysterious World.
Uh-huh.
There was that episode about Jesus' resurrection and what were the potential explanations, logical explanations for Jesus to be risen again. I guess my question is, before we talk about the explanation, do we have actually any proof that this actually happened? I believe it as a Catholic, of course, but is there any proof for that?
Well, there is proof in the form of an argument by elimination. As you may know, the famous French detective Sherlock Holmes had a saying that once you eliminate, well, at least he was descended from French artists on one side of his family.
Oh, I didn't know. Yeah. I didn't know that.
But he had a famous saying that once you've eliminated the impossible, then whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. And so if you make a list of the hypotheses with the resurrection as one hypothesis and then all the alternative hypotheses, maybe they went to the wrong tomb, maybe there was a twin, and so forth, and you then go through the individual hypotheses and show why this is very, very unlikely. As you show these alternative hypotheses are each very, very unlikely, that adds probability to the resurrection actually happening. And so there's a proof by elimination. If you eliminate the alternative hypotheses as too improbable to be credible, then that provides credibility for the idea of the resurrection itself.
Basil?
Yeah, it wouldn't be another more likely explanation just be that it didn't happen actually, and it's just made up.
Well, so if you want to say it's made up or it didn't happen, you need to provide some alternative account of what is responsible for the early Christians making these claims. One proposed alternative explanation is the disciples were a bunch of crooks and they lied. But when you look at the evidence concerning that, it's not borne out by the evidence. The evidence is that the disciples were very honest. They were willing to risk their own lives for the Christian proclamation, and that suggests that they weren't lying. So then you'd need some other explanation besides they were just a bunch of liars, like maybe they were tricked. Well, okay, then who did the trick and how were they tricked and so forth? And you show that one's very improbable. So it's not enough to just say it didn't happen based on some antecedent idea of how common miracles are. You could say about any unique or very rare event, well, it probably didn't happen. I mean, you could say, oh, we don't see Big Bangs going on every day. Therefore, we should ignore the evidence that supports the Big Bang.
Right.
In the same way, we don't see resurrections happening every day, but that doesn't mean we can just dismiss the evidence for the resurrection. So, so I would say, actually, based on the evidence, there's a very strong case for the resurrection, and you can't simply dismiss it as improbable on antecedent grounds because every unique event fits that profile.
Okay, Basil?
But unique events happen.
Right.
Yeah, it's very clear. You guys are awesome. Everything you do is of such a strong support for us day to day. Thank you, guys. God bless you both.
Likewise.
Thank you, Basil. Hey, can I ask you a question before you go?
Yeah.
In Paris, are people going to Mass? Are the churches full, half full, empty? What would you see if we went to Mass there?
Big cities, it's full. It's not the issue. The issue is in the countryside where you have less and less people to actually even, you know,
go because of the process of citification where more people move to the cities.
Oh, I see. I gotcha. Basil, thank you very much. Well, that's encouraging to know that the churches are full in Paris. I hope the cathedral there will be, excuse me, the Basilica of Our Lady of Notre Dame will be again before too long. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World drops tomorrow. It's on alien abduction tomorrow.
Yeah.
And then the week after that, it's on Our Lady of Fatima.
Yep.
Jimmy Akin, thank you very much.
My pleasure. And have a great trip in Australia.
Oh, thank you. I'm really looking forward to it. The Bible is a Catholic Book is Jimmy's latest book. Don't forget, you can get it in bulk. You get 20 copies for $3 per copy right now at shop.catholic.com. Get it. Give it out to your friends. It's really good for your parish for Thanksgiving or Advent or whenever your pastor gives you permission or for family, friends. The Bible is a Catholic book. Jimmy Akin at shop.catholic.com. Right back with Mark Brumley.